Well, we just want to welcome everyone here this morning. It's really good to see you. And what's really good to see is the number of people here under 40. You know, that's when you think of a country church, very typically a country rural church, what usually happens is that the kids grow up, but they can't find work in the area, and then they move. And the country church gradually just starts to age. And pretty soon everybody looks like me and older. But it's nice to see that that isn't happening here. And I think a part of it, there's been studies actually done about this to see why younger people continue to go to church, is they'll go if they're convinced that the teachings at that church really are the Word of God. There are others that have sought to appeal to people with the idea that, you know, if we water down the Word of God, that'll draw people to us. But in practice, that isn't happening. And I think a big part of the reason for that is that the Spirit of God is still working in our country. Now, anyway, we're going to be continuing today with John chapter 5. Very often I speak to people about healthcare issues, and just imagine for a moment that I was speaking with you about healthcare, and then I suddenly said something like, you know, if you take a rubber band and you stretch it too fast, too hard, and it's too cold, it'll snap. And then I just left it there. Well, you'd be left wondering, well, what is he talking about? But if I was then to say, well, you know, I'm talking about your tendons. If you stretch your tendons too fast when they're still cold, you might do damage to it. And then it all makes sense. Well, that first way that I described talking about things, that is often how Jesus spoke too. Very often he would throw something out there, sort of an analogy, a metaphor, but he wouldn't necessarily always explain it. He would say something like, you fill old wineskins with new wine and they'll burst. But he never did give the explanation as to what point he was making. Now, he had good reasons for doing that, but we have to admit it did leave a lot of his listeners a bit confused. Even his own disciples at one point in John 16 said to him, after he said something very clear, they said, see, now you're speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. And they were acknowledging that Jesus sometimes did use figures of speech and didn't explain them. But again, he had good reasons for that. The chapter that we're working through today, and particularly the last two-thirds of it, is not like that. It's not ambiguous at all. In fact, it's probably the clearest declaration that Jesus ever makes concerning who he is, namely his deity, the fact that he is God. Anybody who would look at that and not come to the conclusion that Jesus was saying that, there's something wrong with them. Either they're not understanding or they've got an agenda. Liberal theologians today, and I've spoken about this before, have an agenda in which they do not want to acknowledge neither the deity of Christ or even that he was anything according to what the Gospels portray him to be. If you could just bring up the first quote there, James. Here's a quote from a book called The Jesus Puzzle, written by a liberal theologian, talking about Jesus. And he says, my own observation on the deconstruction process of Jesus relates to the amazing plurality of parallels to Jesus in the ancient world. The primitive, unconscious astrological speculation, Jewish scriptural precedent, pagan salvation cults, all of it feeding into the constructed founder of Christianity. It's pretty obvious that this particular theologian believes that Jesus is basically an invention, that people invented him and they, as their sources for their invention, they drew from various places, including paganism, the Jewish scriptures, and even astrological speculation. Not quite sure what he means by that. But what we see is somebody who wants to avoid acknowledging the kind of truths that we're going to be looking at here in John chapter 5. Now, in this chapter, John opens by describing an action that Jesus carries out that sets the stage for his declaration later on. Let's read the first 8 verses. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool, stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. A certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." Before we even get started, right off the top, I want to indicate to you something that you probably notice in the margin of your Bibles, and that is that the very last part of verse 3, waiting for the moving of the water, and all of verse 4, that is not in all of the New Testament manuscripts. Some of the best ones do not have that. And there are literally thousands of manuscripts of the Gospels, but some of them are missing certain things. Some of them create a problem in that you're wondering, well, was that part of it or was it added? So this particular part, practically speaking, what it means is that you're not going to build a doctrine on angels healing people in water based on this verse, because it may or may not be authentic. But we can be sure of the fact that there was this man, 38 years, he's been laying on his bed. We don't know exactly what the condition was. Was it a neurological thing? Did he have an injury? There is an implication further on in the gospel that the man may have sinned and that this was why he was hurt. In verse 14, after healing him, Jesus says to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." So there's a hint of a suggestion there that maybe he was in this state because of some sin he had committed, although I wouldn't take that to the bank. But what interests me here is this question that Jesus asks him in verse 6. "Do you want to be made well?" Sounds like a question with a pretty obvious answer. The man is here at this pool wanting to step into the water to get healed. Why does Jesus ask a question with such an obvious answer? Well, I think what's going on here is that Jesus wants this man to verbally acknowledge his need and his desire. He wants him to express it verbally and perhaps even to acknowledge that he is helpless to do anything about it himself. And in fact, in verse 7, that's what the man does. You know, "I keep trying to get into that water, but nobody's here, and I just can't make it happen." Jesus wants him to acknowledge this. And that, I believe, is because Jesus knows he's going to heal him, and he wants this man to know that the healing is a work of God, that there's nothing else involved. You see, Jesus is trying to show the people that he is God himself. He's the Messiah. So when he does these works, he wants all the glory to rebound back to God. And this, of course, gives Jesus himself credibility. We have the same kind of principle or dynamic at play with regard to our salvation. Most people, if you were to ask them, "Well, do you want to be saved?" You know, in the biblical sense, they would say, "No, I'm not interested in that. I don't need it." Or if they did say they wanted to, they might say, "Well, I can do it myself. I'll just do a lot of good works, earn my way." Well, when that is the person's attitude, you usually find that God doesn't work much there. There's a barrier to God saving that person because the person either has no desire or thinks it's all about them. It's only when a person acknowledges, "Yes, I want to get saved. I need to get saved, and I can't do it myself," then the Spirit of God is free to start working in the soul of that person, and you see people getting saved. And that's very similar to the situation that we have here. So the man does respond in the way that Jesus wants him to, and then Jesus tells him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." Look at the man's response. "Immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. And that day was the Sabbath." I find this man's response here rather remarkable. And here's why. This man's been sick for 38 years. Do you think he's never tried before to get up and walk? I imagine he's probably tried literally hundreds of times, perhaps even thousands, and it's never worked. And yet this perfect stranger comes along and tells him, get up and pick up your bed and walk. And he does it. To me, that's a demonstration of faith. You have to have a lot of faith in the person telling you to do that to respond that way. He could very well have just laid there and said, no, I've tried this before. It's never worked. Why should I do it now? Just got on your word? But he did it. Salvation can be a lot like that. I know of a number of people who have acknowledged that, yes, I want to get saved. I need it. I can't do it myself. But for one reason or another, they have never taken that leap of faith to actually receive it. Now imagine that, being that close, but not responding, not acting in faith and saying, yes, I want it, I am going to receive that gift to myself. It would be as if this man laid there and said, I really want it, but I don't believe you, so I'm not getting up. And that would be a shame with regard to salvation, the spiritual healing, which is kind of a picture of that. Now we're going to look at verses 10 to 16. The Jews, and this would be the Jewish leaders primarily, therefore said to him who was cured, it's the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed. He answered them, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. Then they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well, sin no more, lest a worse thing happen or come upon you. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. What we're looking at here is the response of the Jewish leaders to Jesus' healing. Now, we notice that Jesus did this healing on the Sabbath. Of course he did. He did this lots, didn't he? When we worked through the Gospel of Mark, we saw that Jesus healed people on the Sabbath. It's almost as if he did it deliberately to provoke a response from the Jewish leaders. In fact, I don't think it's almost. I think he did do it deliberately to get a response from them. So why? What issue was Jesus seeking to address? Well, in order to understand this, we have to understand a little bit about the different kinds of law that were floating around in Jewish society at this time. There was the written law. That was the law that God gave to Moses, and he wrote it down. And that's called the Torah, and it's written law. But over the centuries, and particularly in the couple of hundred years before Jesus walked this earth, many rabbis have sought to interpret that law, and they developed what was called the oral law, or oral Torah. And this oral law was basically an interpretation with a whole pile of additions. If you want to Google it, you can look up a term called Mishnah, M-I-S-H-N-A-H. It was called the Mishnah. And it was very complex, and it would add things to the law. For example, under the written law, the Torah, they had to tithe. There were certain tithes that the Israelites had to pay to God. Under the Mishnah, there were all kinds of extra tithes. You tithe from your spices and the whole bunch of things that were above and beyond what God had commanded. With respect to the Sabbath, the written law, God said, 6 days, on 6 days you'll do your normal work. But on the seventh day, you do no work, you rest. But then the interpretation of that involved people trying to decide, well, doing no work on the seventh day, what does that mean? And they developed a whole system of regulations where they regulated how many steps you could take. You know, if you were walking from here to there, you had to keep track of how many steps you did, because you didn't want to go over it, because that was working. And, of course, there were a variety of other things you couldn't do. Jesus pointed this out in the other Gospels, where he said, look, He said, this didn't include not doing good things for people. If a person needs help, you do it, even if it involves work. I mean, even if your cow falls into a ditch, you pull it out, right? So why wouldn't you help a person? So what I see Jesus' intention here, at least one of his intentions, was to point out to the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, that they had gone overboard in their application of the law. They were trying to micromanage the Jewish society of the day, and God wasn't pleased. Now, there was another reason why Jesus healed on the Sabbath as well, and in particular in this chapter. And I believe that was because he was going to use his healing here as a launching pad for the declaration that we're going to be reading about here, the declaration of his deity. And it starts with a statement that Jesus makes in verse 17. He said to them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Now, that's a very provocative statement for Jesus to make to these people in this day, because he was essentially claiming to be equal to God the Father. And that's, as you can see, exactly how they interpreted. In the next verse, it said they sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So what did Jesus mean here, though, when he said, my Father's working, and so do I? Well, I think he knew that the Jews recognized that God the Father didn't stop doing his works on the Sabbath day. For example, God the Father sustains or holds together all of creation, the whole of the universe. Now, they might not have understood how. They didn't understand molecular energy and all of these kind of things, but they knew in some way God was holding it all together. Well, they had to know that he didn't stop doing it on the Sabbath day. If he did, what happens? Everything either explodes or implodes or whatever. There'd be no more creation. So they knew and acknowledged that. They also knew that God continued to pour out his blessings on people 7 days a week, not just six. So what Jesus was claiming is that just as you acknowledge that God the Father does that and does works, good works, on the Sabbath day, I do too. And in fact, Hebrews 1 verse 3 makes that very point, where the writer says that he, the Son, upholds all things by the word of his power. That's one of the New Testament proofs that Jesus indeed does work in exactly the same way that the Father works. And now for the rest of the chapter, what Jesus does is he hammers home this theme about himself being like his Father. And he does it in two ways. From verses 19 to 30, he shows that what is true of the Father is true of him too. And then from verse 31 to the end, he uses various witnesses, five of them that I'm going to mention, to prove that point. So let's start working through Jesus' declaration here. Verse 19, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. When I read this, especially verse 19, it makes me think of being a parent. And one of the nice things about being a parent is to see that as your kids get older, they gradually begin to adopt the same kind of morals and values and spirituality that you have. You know, if you're into that, if that's important to you, it's wonderful to see your kids view it as important just like you do. In other words, they come to get onto the same page as you. As parents, that's what we all aspire to. Doesn't always work out that way, of course, you know, because people are people. Well, what this tells me is that in heaven, this situation between a father and a son has existed forever. It's always been that way. The Father and the Son have always been precisely on the same page. They are unified in their thoughts, their desires, their will. And that should give us confidence as people of God when we pray to God. You know, if we pray to God the Father and ask him to do something, and he does, we know there's not going to be a conflict up there. We know that Jesus isn't going to be saying to his father, you know, I would have never given Dean that. That's not going to happen. Because they're always on the same page. So we can have confidence in a God like that. It's not like the Roman gods, the mythological gods, the Norse gods, where they're always fighting each other. That's not what our God is like at all. Then in verses 22 to 23, the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Here we have a very interesting link between honoring the Father and the Son. And this may mean something to us in Western society, but this really has a deep meaning in Middle Eastern culture. It had a deep meaning then, and it does today. Let me explain why. To understand the meaning to Middle Eastern culture, you have to go back to the story of Noah. You remember after the flood, we're told that Noah planted a vineyard, and he harvested the grapes, he made wine with it, he got drunk, and when you get drunk, you get hot. He took his clothes off, fell asleep in his tent, but he was exposed. And then it tells us that his youngest son, Ham, came into the tent, but rather than cover his father up, like his older brothers did later, he looks at him. And then he turns around and goes out and tells his two older brothers, basically, look at Dad, look what he's doing. Now, the context there suggests that Ham was not really treating his father right in this situation, that there was an element of satisfaction, perhaps, on his part, seeing his father like this. And we see the contrast with his brothers. They come in backwards so they won't even see their father, and they cover him up. Anyway, Noah wakes up, and he finds out what his youngest son, Ham, did to him. And what he does is he pronounces a curse. But Noah doesn't pronounce the curse on Ham, his son. He pronounces the curse on Canaan, Ham's son. Now, to us in Western culture, that doesn't make sense, does it? Do you ever wonder in that story why he did it that way? Well, the reason is because in Middle Eastern culture, what you do to the son, whether you honor him or treat him badly, reflects back on the father. That's even the case today. So that means that if Noah had cursed his son Ham, it would have reflected on him. Not that he didn't deserve it. He was certainly partly responsible for this situation. But he wouldn't have wanted to do that. So in order for the curse to reflect back on Ham, he went through Canaan and cursed Canaan. Now here, in John 5, Jesus is fully aware of all this, and he makes this statement in verse 23. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Jesus knew that the Jewish leaders prided themselves on honoring God the Father. Jehovah is our Father, we honor him. Jesus is now saying, okay, you claim that to be the case for you? If you don't honor the Son, if you don't honor me, you are not honoring your Father. See, he's putting them in a real dilemma, isn't he? He's saying, you can't continue to honor the Father you think you're honoring if you don't take me seriously. And that has been a problem for people ever since Jesus walked on this earth. If you were to talk to a Jewish person today, or a Muslim, or even a Jehovah's Witness, and talk in terms of honoring and worshiping God, hey, everything's going to be hunky-dory. We're all on the same page. But introduce the concept of honoring and worshiping Jesus, and suddenly you got a problem. You see, Jesus is the dividing line for every person involved in every other religion. What a person has to say about Jesus tells you all you need to know about the truth or falsity of the religion that they profess to follow. And that's exactly how Jesus presents himself. He does this deliberately. He puts the people in a situation where they don't have the option of saying, I can follow God, the Father, but reject you. He's calling upon them to make a choice. Now, verses 24 to 30, He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." Here we've got one of those gospel in a nutshell verses, don't we? We've got the idea of who we're supposed to believe in, and we've got what you get everlasting life. It's got the concept of passing from death into life. That's an interesting concept there, I think. When he says that you pass from death into life, the implication is that if you are not born again, you're dead. You might be walking around on the streets of Sault Ste. Marie or in Richard's Landing, but you're basically the walking dead. You're spiritual zombies. The only way that that can change is if a person experiences the new birth. Remember, we talked about that in chapter 3. Birth always implies a new life coming into existence. It's that way with physical birth, and it's that way with spiritual birth, being born again. The spiritual birth takes us from spiritual death to spiritual life, and it's the only way that that can happen, and that's what Jesus is pointing out here. And that's why he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead," that is the spiritually dead, "will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." He's referring to the fact that then in Jesus' day, those who are spiritually dead were going to hear his voice, and if they believe, they'd live. But he's also making a reference to the future when Jesus won't be here in person, but it's you and I who are speaking the words of life. And we're telling people, and people who believe it and buy into Jesus, they will pass from death into life. Now, of course, the ultimate fulfillment of this, though, comes in these verses, down verses 28 and 29. You see, you and I who are saved now, who are born again, we are spiritually alive. And yet we know that we still will die physically. So there's a fulfillment to this coming into life that hasn't happened yet. But he refers to it in verse 28. He says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil," that is rejecting Christ, "to the resurrection of condemnation." So here he's bringing out these other truths, the fact that there is, for example, two resurrections. Those who are dead in the graves, they're physically dead, their souls and spirits have already returned to God who has created them. But then it becomes a question of the resurrection of the body, and what kind of resurrection is it going to be? Those who have done good, that is those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, will be resurrected to life. That is eternal life. And those who don't, who reject Christ, you have the other resurrection, the resurrection of condemnation. And Jesus is quite clear here. I know that liberal theologians take the view that, well, he didn't really quite mean what it seems to mean, but in order to do that, they have to apply that process I spoke about last summer called deconstruction, where you deconstruct what is written, and once you apply that process to it, and I explained it last year, you can make almost anything mean what you want it to mean. Well, you know, if you're going to do that to the scriptures, then the scriptures become meaningless, and so does virtually every other writing. So Jesus is pretty clear again here, and I think he intended it to be. Now, from here on to the end, Jesus now talks about the witnesses. In other words, he's given a declaration of his deity, but now he's appealing to witnesses who testify to the same type of thing. So he starts in verse 31, says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." Now, that's an interesting thing. Right off the bat, Jesus disqualifies himself as being a suitable witness. Why? Because Jesus is applying the biblical principle that nothing can really be validated without two or three witnesses minimum. You have to have two or three. So he's saying, of course, if I'm the only one witnessing to this, even though I know I am God, but if I'm the only one, you don't necessarily have to accept that, because you're going to believe I have an agenda anyway. Then he moves on to who the witnesses are. And the witnesses that we're going to look at here include the Holy Spirit, John the Baptist, the works that Jesus did, his Heavenly Father, and the Scriptures. And in particular, he refers to Moses in the Scriptures. So let's briefly look at each one of those. Verse 32, he says, "There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true." Who is this? Well, I would say this is the Holy Spirit, even though it doesn't actually say that. And why do I say that? Well, if you could just bring up the next thing on the screen here. The key is here, this word another in verse 32. In the Greek, that word that's used there is allos, which means another of the same kind. He didn't use the word heteros, which means another of a different kind. So what did he mean? Who's he referring to when he says another of the same kind? Same kind as what? Same kind as what we have in verse 31. He says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true, but there is another of the same kind as me who bears witness of me." And since Jesus has just declared unequivocally that he is God, he's saying there's another witness just like me who is God who bears witness of me. Now, it can't be the Father he's referring to because he talks about the Father in verse 37. So by process of elimination, it has to be the Holy Spirit. Now, we might well ask, well, when did the Holy Spirit bear witness of Jesus? We'll go back to the baptism of Jesus, and what does it tell us there? It tells us that the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove came down and testified as to who Jesus was. In other words, kind of endorsed him as he came out of the waters of baptism. So the Holy Spirit was there. Then in verse 33, he talks about John. "You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was that burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his life." I think it's very wise of Jesus to refer to John the Baptist as somebody who bears witness to him, because John had a lot of credibility with the ordinary Jews of the time. Maybe not so much with the leaders, because he condemned them, but the ordinary Jews believed without a doubt that John the Baptist came from God, that he was a true prophet of God. So for Jesus to point to him as a witness, that would go a long way. And of course, we know that John the Baptist did witness for Christ. He was always referring people to the one who was coming. He was pointing to the one who was going to come. He's the one. Don't get all excited with me. There's another one coming, the one who's the Lamb of God, who's going to take away the sin of the world. And then he refers in verse 36 about the works, what the Father has given him to finish. "The very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." These works that Jesus did would primarily be the miracles. It'd be other things too, but the miracles would be involved. Now you would think that the Son of God doing the miracles would be about the best witness to get people won over to himself that there could be. But that's not necessarily the case. How often have you heard people say to you, "You know, if only God would do this miracle for me. I'd like him to do this. If he would do that in front of me and I saw it, I'd believe in him." Do they mean it? Maybe some do, but most probably don't. When Jesus walked on this earth, he did miracle after miracle after miracle. And yet at the end of his witness here on earth, at the end of almost 3 years of working, people were still coming to him and said, "Show us a sign that we might believe in you." Can you imagine it? Imagine it after all the things he had done, including raising people from the dead, and people were still asking for signs. You see, the reason for that is because unless a person is predisposed to be open-minded about these kind of things, they're not going to believe. It won't matter what kind of miracle God does. They'll find some kind of naturalistic explanation to explain it away. If a person who says they want a miracle was to see one, you know, or a vision of God or whatever, they'd say, "Oh, well, I think I was having a stroke, you know, and I saw this vision." There'd be something they would come up with. And that's why miracles, although they're a good way to point people to Christ, they're not as successful as one would think. But Jesus does refer to them. And then he mentions in verse 37, the Father himself who has sent me has testified of me. When did he do that? Well, again, we have to go back to the baptism of Jesus. And remember when Jesus was coming out of the water, that voice spoke as he was coming out of the water saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That was the testimony of the Father there as to who Jesus was. And then finally, he refers to the Scriptures. Verse 39, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." Jesus refers them to the Scriptures, knowing that the Scriptures have all those prophecies concerning who Jesus is. Various prophets talk about things as concerning like where Jesus is going to be born, what kind of works he's going to do, what he's going to be like. All of these things are contained in there. And then he specifically references Moses in verse 45. He says, "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." Now, why did Jesus appeal to Moses? Well, the reason he appeals to Moses is that he knows that, again, that the Jews pride themselves on being Moses' disciples. Later on in this same gospel, you'll remember there's a man born blind who Jesus healed. And then he's talking to the Jewish leaders, and they get kind of fed up with him. And they say to him at one point, "You're Jesus' disciple, not like us. We are Moses' disciple. Take that, you ignorant sinner." You know, it's kind of that pride and arrogance associated with that. So Jesus calls them on that. He says, "Okay, you're Moses' disciples. Do you know that even he wrote about me?" Where? Just can you bring that up, James? Here in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Moses wrote this, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you," that is God speaking to Moses, "from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." Jesus is again putting the Jewish leaders into a real serious dilemma here. He's pointing to a prophecy of Moses that he applies to himself, and that prophecy includes within it the threat of judgment to those who will not believe Jesus. So they're in a real pickle here, aren't they? They're in a situation where they're about to be condemned by the very scriptures that they profess to live by. Jesus is very clever to use this particular approach. He was as clear as he could possibly be. They had no reason to dispute or say that you're being ambiguous. Now let's bring it home to today. You know, 2015 Western society. What does this have to say to us today? Well, I think we have to acknowledge that we, unlike the people in those days, are not trying to live according to the scriptures. And I'm using the "we," not people in this room, but we as a culture, as a society. We gave that up a long time ago. Many of you who are in my age group or older will remember that back in the 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, and that for a while, when you started in school, you started your school day in school, you started with a scripture reading, which either the teacher read or had one of the kids read if they could read. There was the Lord's Prayer, and then you sang "God Save the Queen." We don't do any of that anymore. That's all gone by the board. Now, for quite a long time, Bible clubs used to be able to teach the Bible during class hours. Well, we lost that about 20 years ago too, didn't we? We still have Bible clubs after class, but I understand that's fading, and it really depends upon the principal. If the principal doesn't want it in his or her school, it doesn't happen. So you can see that a respect for God and the scriptures and all of that, it's been pushed to the sidelines, and not accidentally, but intentionally. It's the way that we're moving in our society and in our culture. So the idea of the scriptures being relevant in our lives today, in this culture, That seems awfully strange. You ask a person, the average person, today, well, how meaningful is the Bible to you? They'll say something like, well, not very. You know, I mean, don't know anything about it. It's mostly myth and superstition anyway, isn't it? You know, and as for the salvation that you talk about, well, I don't need that. We can save ourselves. You know, we're human beings. We've got the ingenuity to do this. Just apply the right political will, the certain philosophical principles. We can solve our own problems. We'll fix the planet. Maybe we'll even work it out so that we can live again. We can conquer death. You know, people have these dreams, but they're dreams that are separate from God. God is not part of the picture for them. So when you read something like this, these clear declarations that Jesus makes, it's even more irrelevant to people today than it was to the Jewish leaders of their day. The Jewish leaders of their day knew that there was an element of truth, but they had political reasons for not buying into it. But what's our excuse in Canada today? I can't give an answer to that. I don't really know. But what I do know is that it tells us right here in the scriptures that God the Father has made Jesus Christ the judge, and he will judge. And the basis of his judgment at the end, will be on what we do with him. Will we honor the Son and thereby honor the Father, or will we reject him and thereby insult the Father? That's the question that's before us today. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you so much for your word, which is sometimes so clear to us. There are times when it's a challenge for us to understand, but this chapter isn't like that. This chapter is crystal clear. And yet even knowing that, there are many who would seek to try to obscure the clear truths that are here. But we thank you that your Holy Spirit is still active in the world around us, and despite the darkness, the light still shines. And Father, we're thankful for the freedom that we have to preach from your word, to present these truths that are light in the darkness, and pray that it might continue even until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we just pray that you'll be with us. We think of the meal downstairs now, and we just want to enjoy a little bit of fellowship one with the other. And we thank you for the opportunity to do that and for the good food that's provided. We thank you for all of these things. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.